We're continuing this morning with the fifth in a series of sermons on marriage. And our text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to begin with verse 18 and read to verse 24. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 18, reading to verse 24. Before reading, let's ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, we all come from families and know something of fathers and mothers, even as husbands and wives. Some of us are married and some are not. But you have here for your whole church, your instruction concerning these things. And so we pray that you give us ears to hear with and hearts ready to humbly accept your word and to know that it is good. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the church, head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I hope you noticed the sermon title in the bulletin. God speaks to wives and husbands. Maybe you had the thought go through your head, what sort of sermon title is that? Next thing you know, he'll be talking about Mrs. and Mr. Edgar. Mrs. and Mr. I can't do it. You know, the sermon title I first wrote was, God speaks to husbands and wives. That's what I first wrote. And so why change it? Well, because Paul speaks first to wives. Verse 22, wives be subject to your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands love your wives. And this wasn't just for stylistic reasons. He did the same thing in Colossians. If you check in Colossians chapter 3, he speaks to wives first and only afterwards to husbands. Peter. And 1 Peter does the same thing. He speaks to wives first, and after that, the husbands. In Paul's day, instructions for household living, rather like what Paul wrote, were common. But they were never done wife, then husband, child, then parent, slave, then master, which is the way Paul does it. The old way was Aristotle's way, actually. You can find in his writings, in that famous Greek philosopher, and you can find Greek and Jewish and Roman writers following Aristotle. He praises a well-functioning household with husband-wife, parent-child, master-slave relationships. And he thought that the household has to be well-ordered because households, not individuals, make up the city-state. Since the paterfamilias, to use the Roman term, the father of the family, was responsible for his household, Aristotle told him how to manage it. And it was the husband's job to tell the wife her part in the household. Does that make sense to you? I think it makes sense to most people. But God's word doesn't do it that way. God speaks directly to you, wives, not through your husbands here. You can imagine the first time this is read in the church in Ephesus, somebody's reading it, and you come along and come to chapter 5 halfway through, and instead of a rather expected, Paul says, now husbands, I want to tell you how to handle your households. He says right away, he suddenly launches right into, wives, here's how you should behave. Husbands, here's how you should behave. And then, just as startling actually, children, this is how you should behave. And then, fathers, mothers, this is how you should behave, and so on. So, wives, what does it mean that God speaks to you directly about your marriage? Well, it means that God holds you responsible for the condition of your marriage. I've heard people say, since the husband is head of his wife, the condition of his family is his responsibility. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, yes, it is his responsibility. But then why does God speak directly to wives? It's not just his responsibility, it's directly the wife's responsibility also. Likewise, children in the home. You may say, well, the parents are the parents, and everything's all responsibility on the parents. But that's not how God sees things. For the happiness of a home, a lot depends as God directly speaks to children. You have a lot of influence. You have decisions to make. You're responsible. God doesn't let people hide behind other people and say, you're responsible, not me. This is actually the teaching of the Old Testament. Proverbs 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pull it down with their own hands. So the first thing I want to say this morning is that God, not your husband, and not society, tells you how to live with your husband so that Christ is honored. So what does God say to you? I'm going to give a word for word. You know what? You might want to have your books open this morning. I don't usually do this, but we're going to be very carefully looking at these verses. And I'm going to be several times saying, here's what the Greek literally says, because there's some things to be learned there that you don't get in the translation. All right, so if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to please open to chapter 5 of Ephesians. All right, and if you find Ephesians 5:22, that's where I am starting. Now, if Zach and Mike have their Greek Bibles here, they can just read along in the Greek. The rest of us can't do that. I'm going to give you right now a word-for-word English translation of the Greek in Ephesians 5:22. It says literally, the women their own men as to the Lord. Did you notice something missing there? Now, listen again. The women their own men as to the Lord. I hope an English grammar class lesson is now stirring back there in the attic spaces of your memories and your minds. And you're saying, there's a verb missing. The women, their own men as to the Lord. And do you remember from grammar class that every sentence has to have a subject and a verb? So, since every sentence has to have a subject and a verb, our English translators provide a verb. And the verb they provide is the word submit. Now, where does that verb come from? Why did they come up with that verb? Well, the missing verb comes from the context that begins all the way back in verse 18, and that's why I read from verse 18. Verse 18 has two commands, a negative, do not be drunk, and a positive, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Next, and today is grammar lesson day, next come five participles. How many of you have even the dimmest memory of what a participle is? All right, so anyway, they're called participles. All right. There are present participles and there are past participles to get more detailed. I remember teaching an English grammar class in Larnaca, Cyprus, my first year there as a teacher. I had an English grammar class, I had a history class, I had a mathematics class, and I had several different Bible classes. And I was a busy boy. And in the English grammar class, the ninth graders, so it's their third or fourth year now learning English, and they're getting pretty good, we have an English grammar book from England. And at some point, I told them what the past participle of a certain verb was. And up went the little hands. Take notice of that. Up went the little hands. And they said, Mr. Edgar, on page 32, it says, it was a different past participle. I said, well, I'm doing the English, the American English past participle, and that's the English English past participle, and I saw 32 skeptical faces. They didn't believe me. They just knew they caught me in a mistake. So there are five participles in the next verses, and I'll read them to you, leaving out some phrases as we go along. These five participles describe a spirit-filled life. In fact, if you want to talk to other Christians and they ask about a spirit-filled life, here's a great place to go to find what a spirit-filled life looks like. Speaking to one another in psalms. Singing and psalming in your hearts to the Lord. Our translation translates psalming as making melody. So singing and psalming in your hearts to the Lord. Thanking constantly for all things. Submitting to one another in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the flow of ideas. Submitting to one another in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the women their own men as to the Lord. And that's a very literal translation. So our translators start a new sentence, which it really does start a new sentence. They throw in the verb that's implied from the previous participle submitting, and that's where they come up with, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. If you look down to verse 24, you'll see they're correct. Because in verse 24 we have, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Why our translators here say be subject to rather than submit, I don't know, because it's exactly the same Greek word. So, God's word to wives. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Does that sound hard? You have to submit to your man? Does it sound unfair? Well, consider, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are all to submit to one another. Submitting to one another, the women to their men as to the Lord. Now, among the Gentiles, Jesus says it's like this. Among the Gentiles, everybody's always trying to gain the upper hand over other people. Trying to rule them, trying to call the shots, trying to order people around, trying to feel like a big shot, trying to speak roughly to people who can't speak back. And money can give you this kind of power. Position can give you this kind of power. Just being aggressively bossy can give you this kind of power. And Jesus says that we are not to be like that. Instead, he says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be the servant of others. So here's what it means. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Don't order them around. Don't speak roughly to them. Don't try to be the boss. Don't question them incessantly about their behavior. Don't nag them for their own good. Don't nag them for your own good. Don't nag them for get what you want. Don't wheedle. Don't whine. Don't cry manipulatively. Submit to your own husband. Well, you might ask, why doesn't Paul write the same thing to men? Be submissive to your own women. In a sense, of course, he does, doesn't he? Both wives and husbands are in the church, and they're both Christians who are submitting to one another in the Lord in a spirit-filled life. But just wait for next week. Paul has something even more demanding to say to the men. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. But that's for next week. God speaks to wives first, and that's this week. Now, sometimes people read carelessly and they think that Paul tells wives to obey their husbands. He does tell children to obey their parents, their father and mother, and he does tell slaves to obey their masters. The word here for wives is a completely different word. There's nothing common between the two words for translated obey for the children and the slaves and for the wives. And I've checked other passages. It's consistent in the New Testament. Different word. The word used for Christians submitting to one another and hence for wives to their husbands is a word describing a freely chosen decision. The word was used for the relationship of a Greek citizen soldier to his officer. And for the sake of the army's success, he, free and responsible citizen that he was, would submit to his officer. So, as an adult, set free from the bondage of sin by the blood of Christ, a wife chooses to submit to her husband when she marries him. Now, I'm going to give you the literal Greek again for verse 22 and point out something else. The women, their own men as to the Lord. I want you to think about the phrase, their own men. The English translates husband, and of course that's what's meant. But in Greek, it's just the ordinary word for men. The women, their own men as to the Lord. Wife, there is one man in the whole world who is your man. Submit to him. Christians submit to one another. Women do not submit to men in general. And you don't submit to your man because he is the most charming, intelligent, kind, and good man in the world. Maybe you thought that when you married him. But now you know him. No, the reason you submit to your man is because he is your man. Wives, when you married your man, you freely promised to forsake all others. So from that moment onwards until death parts you, he is your man and you are his woman. God hates adultery. And the Bible says to keep the marriage bed undefiled. My father-in-law told us when we married. He said, once you're married, you put blinders on. Now, blinders are from pretty far in the American past. They're the things that horses wear like this so that they're not distracted as they trot down the road. Part of submitting to your own man is to say, I will not be distracted by other men. I will be loyal to my man. I will be fiercely loyal to my man. Why? Because he's your man. You know, the Mosaic Law actually assumes that if your man is in a fight with another man and your guy's losing, you'll probably join the fight on his side. You can check that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 11. The law assumes that's what a wife's going to do. Think Grace Kelly pulling the trigger in the Western High Noon. Submit means you're loyal to your man. But Paul doesn't stop with the mere word submit. He qualifies it and says, with the words, as to the Lord. So, to your own men, as to the Lord. Meaning? Well, for starters, you wouldn't try to boss God around or cross-examine him, would you? You wouldn't contradict every other word he says. So Paul ends this whole section referring to respect back at the end of the chapter, which we haven't read, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But I think there's another idea in the words as to the Lord. Wives, in your marriage, there's a third person present. Paul later on tells slaves and masters, remember, you have a master in heaven. You will both answer to him, and he will reward you or not as you deserve. Likewise, the church has a heavenly bridegroom. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When you married your man, you promised in the Lord's name to cleave to him. So Christ is present in every marriage, every Christian marriage. He's the witness to your wedding vows. So it's Jesus who said concerning marriage, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, this should be comforting and encouraging that Christ is present in your marriage. Because even if your man fails to love you or care for you, Christ is present and will care for you. According to his promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you submit to your man in the Lord, you honor Christ and you show your faith in him. It's part of living by faith. Now, on to verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. A little bit later, Paul will remind the man that he is one flesh with his wife. So when he loves her, he loves himself. And here he also uses the same picture of a body. Only he doesn't use the terms one flesh. He now uses the term head and body. Now, picture something that you'd hate to see. A body with two heads. A body can't have two heads. Just like a ship can't have two captains, and an army can't have two generals. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, the point here is not, I don't think, that man's nature is to lead and woman's nature is to follow. I have read this. I've known a lot of men whose nature didn't seem to me to be to lead, and I've known a lot of women whose nature seemed to me to be to lead. So I don't think scripture or experience supports the idea that it is somehow the nature of man to lead and the nature of woman to follow. And I don't think that's the point of saying that the man is head of his wife. I won't go into it this morning, but I think the background is explored in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The point is simply that God made Adam first and Eve afterwards, so that Adam is the head of his wife. Now, we read the passage in Numbers chapter 30 to explain how the husband's place as head of his wife should work in their relationship. So if you think back to that passage we read concerning vows, and it's not just vows, it's also any agreement the wife makes with an oath. For example, she signs a contract with a house painter. And the chapter says this, if a man makes a vow or an agreement with an oath, he signs a signature, he has to keep it. Well, what if a wife wants to make a vow to God? If you read the passage carefully, you'll notice something. She doesn't have to go ask her husband for permission. Right? Sometimes Christians, husbands and wives, think that the relationship with the husband as head means that the wife is constantly having to play the game, husband may I. That's not how this chapter describes this. It describes her as free to make her promise, free to make her vow, free to act as she thinks is proper and is good. We have an example in the Bible of a mother or a wife doing this. Do you know who it is? Hannah. She wants a son. She goes with her husband Elkanah to worship God at the tabernacle where Eli is the priest. She goes and prays. And when Eli says, because she's praying without talking out loud, so her lips are just moving, Eli says to her, how long are you going to be drunk? He rebukes her. And she says, I'm not drunk. I'm a distressed person. And I'm praying to God that God will give me a son. And I promised. Here's the promise. Here's the vow. I promised that if God gives me a son, I'll give him back to... Husbands, would you like your wives promising that the firstborn son at the age of 3 or 4 is going to be given away to somebody else like Eli to be raised? That's her promise. And there's nothing in the Bible that says she was out of line with making this promise. But according to Numbers, the wife has to give up her vow if her husband annuls it on the day he hears about it. And did you notice how often the passage in Numbers emphasizes the day he hears about it? Right? He can't hear about it and then come back. Yeah, let's say her promise is you're going to pay. You're going to pay the store on the credit card $395 for a new handbag. And you come home and you say to your husband, I just bought a new handbag for $295. I think you wrote a check for it. So stuff gets complicated with modern finances, right? You wrote a check for it. And your husband goes, And 2 weeks later, he says, you know, I never thought that was a good idea. Who's out of line? Husband. Husband's out of line with that 2 week wait. Number says, if he keeps quiet, if he waits, what about the vow? It stands. he's got to be the head and act like the head. He can't sit around and ponder it and think about it and come back 2 weeks later and say, you know, I never came with this wife. But on the day he hears of it, he can either say yes or no. We actually played this out once in our marriage. This is on the other house on Alexander Avenue, some of you remember. And we had a guy come in and put in insulation all through the house. And we had a contract and we talked about it. And I forget, it was like $1,500 or $2,000, I forget, insulating the whole house. We're going to save money on energy. And I came home from school and the work was all done. And Gretchen told me, the guy said that he missed a big space in the estimate. And he filled it in for us, but it's $800 more. So she wrote a check for him. And I said, call the bank and stop payment on the check. Because I said, my view was, we had a contract, and you can't just arbitrarily change the contract and demand an extra $800 from your customer. So we canceled the check. No payment came. Then we have heard from the contractor. Where's the check? They stopped payment on it. We said, well, we'll negotiate now. So we negotiated, and things came out differently. But what I want to point out is that there are a variety of things I could have done. I could have said, wife, you had no right to do that without me being present. Or I could have said nothing and waited until 3 weeks later and then said, you were stupid. You wasted a lot of our money. Right. How long did I have to act on this? One day. The day you hear of it. Now, when Hannah told Elkanah that she would take Samuel to serve God at the tabernacle, do you remember what Elkanah did? We have it clearly written in the scriptures that he confirmed her vow. Here's what she says. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, 22 and 23. He said back to his wife, do what seems best to you. Only let the Lord establish his word. Imagine if Elkanah had said no. My son is not going to go live and be raised by that guy Eli. And said, he's my son. And then imagine if Hannah had insisted, saying, yeah, but I made a promise to God. I've got to keep my promise to God. What happens to that marriage? Boy, are they at loggerheads. Little pun there. Boy, are they at loggerheads. They are now arguing, and maybe for years, over what's to be done with young Samuel. So the law provided that if Elkanah said no, Hannah would submit to her head, and Samuel would stay with them. And if Elkanah says yes, then she keeps her promise, and that's what happened, and Samuel was taken to Eli. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians, same book, chapter 1, verse 22, that Christ is head of the church. And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is a great mystery and a great honor that we are the body of Christ, and he, our head, saved us. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think these words about Christ being Savior of the body are preparation for what Paul will next say to husbands. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He certainly cannot mean that the husband is Savior of his wife. We have one Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next verse, verse 24, concludes Paul's instructions to his wives. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now I've already noted that it's the same word as submit earlier, so they might as well have translated. Therefore, just as the church submits to Christ, so let the wives to their own husbands in everything. Submit in everything? To how many of you does that sound unreasonable? My wife's hand is up. How about the rest of you? Okay, frankly, it sounds unreasonable to me too. Does it mean that a wife has to go along with everything her husband wants? I'm going to say flatly, no, that's not what it means. Remember our rule for interpreting the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And now I'm going to go to another Old Testament story that I think is instructive here. One time in David's life, he and his men were in the wilderness hiding and running away from King Saul. And David sent messengers to an ill-tempered but rich fool named Nabal, asking for some food at harvest time. Nabal insulted the messengers, said, "No, not a chance, no food for David," and sent them away. The servants ran off and told Nabal's wife Abigail what had happened. And as soon as Abigail heard what had happened, she directly countermanded her husband's decision. It could not be more obviously contradicting his decision than what she did. She countermanded the decision not to give food to David, and she ordered the servants to get a large present of food ready for David, and she went with them to deliver it. How does the Bible describe Abigail? You can find it in 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. It notes, "And she was a woman of good understanding." By the way, it also notes she was beautiful. That's the description of Abigail. There is not a hint in the Bible that she is condemned as an unsubmissive wife who dishonored her husband. Instead, she is a wise woman who saved the life of everybody in her household, including her husband. So as David said when he met her, he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed." There is no duty for a wife to submit to her husband if he is putting the lives of his family in danger, for example. Let's say that your man comes home and he is drunk and angry. And he says, "Everybody get into the car, we're going for a ride." What should you do, wives? I think the scriptural precedent says you should say to the kids, "Do not get into the car with your father. He is drunk." Well, what does "in everything" mean then if it doesn't mean "in everything" he says? I think it means this, wives. It means there's no part of your marriage where you can selfishly say, "This part is mine." When you married your man, you gave up even your own body to him. He did the same for you. See 1 Corinthians 7. It's actually the same with the Lord. There's no part of our lives where we can say, "God has nothing to do with this." Now, sometimes Christians think and act that way. An old saying, "business is business," is usually meant to excuse dishonest behavior that people know is not according to God's word. But when we bow to Christ, our King, who died for us, we become his in everything. So about all of our possessions, what do we say? "The Lord gave." That's from Job. About all of our plans, what do we say? "If God wills." That's from James. There's no part of our lives where the Lord does not say, "I am the Lord of that also." Isn't this what scares people when they think about becoming Christians? Isn't this what scares people about Christ when they become Christians? People understand almost immediately, and they understand it deep down, that then they will have to say, "I am not my own, I am bought with a price." So it is with marriage. All that I have is my wife's, and all that she has is mine. So, wives, away with saying, "Ah, that chair is mine." Away with saying, "Husband, ah, that bank account is mine." Away with saying, "Wait, this is my part of things, you have nothing to say here." Let the wives submit to their husbands in everything. Wives, God holds you responsible for how you live with your man. and tells you to submit to him as your head, just as all believers are to submit to one another and count each as more important than himself. See Philippians 2. Of course you're to love your husbands as they are to love you. Marriage in America is not strong. That's one reason I'm preaching this series on marriage. Divorce is common. Children are born often out of wedlock. Many intact marriages are full of strife. And now there is the insane demand for what its advocates call gay marriage. And I can't think of any society before about 15 years ago that wouldn't have simply dismissed that as absolute insanity. For example, in a gay marriage, could anybody talk to wives or husbands? How would you do it? Who's the wife? Who's the husband? No, you can't have wives and husbands when you're the same sex. So those same-sex friendships, which is what I'll choose to call them, I think that's what they are in reality, those same-sex friendships can't help but have what? Two heads. So no wonder such liaisons are far less stable than a husband and wife married to each other for life. Even in our society, with divorce so common, the statistics are very clear. Two men living together, much less stable. Two women living together, even less stable, by the way, than two men living together. Part of our witness to the transforming grace of God in our society is to live in a godly way in our marriages. If you're married, and some of you are and some of you aren't, if you're married, and by the way, it doesn't matter how you got into this marriage according to the scriptures. It doesn't matter if it was arranged for you by your parents. I don't think I see anybody that I know that was the case here. It doesn't matter if you chose. It doesn't matter if you now think you chose badly. Maybe the other guy chose badly, right? But anyway, now it doesn't matter that way. It doesn't matter how you got into your marriage. If you're married, part of your calling as a Christian is to be a wife to your husband. What's my calling? Oh, that's a big question in college. What's my calling? Well, one thing you can say very clearly, anybody who's married, is your calling is to be a husband. Your calling is to be a wife. It is not easy to be a godly wife. In one of Paul's letters, he cries out concerning actually his work as a preacher. And who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is actually Jesus' reply to Paul about his famous thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Why do you have to walk by faith in your marriage sometimes and not by sight? Sometimes your man makes it hard to honor him. But he is your head, and Christ tells you to submit to him as to the Lord. So keep relying on God's grace, and God and the watching world will notice. Maybe your children will rise up and call you blessed. Maybe not. And perhaps your man will praise you and say, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. This is from Proverbs 31. But perhaps not. But there is no maybe about what Christ will say to the virtuous and valiant wife. He will welcome you into his eternal presence, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.